I invite you this morning to join me in the first chapter of the book of James. While you're turning there, I'm going to look at an expression in Romans 12 that will give us the subject matter that we hope to consider, God willing, this morning. Romans 12:12, the Apostle Paul, in one of these sections that are typical of his writings, in which he gives us a series of staccato admonitions all in a row, says in Romans 12:12, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I want us to look at that expression, patient in tribulation, today as our subject, and we'll now turn to James chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 4 as we think on this theme, patience in tribulation. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Christian virtue of patience is basic and fundamental to a life that honors the Lord. But I freely confess this morning that it is precisely here that I face one of my own greatest struggles in living the Christian life. Patience does not come naturally to me. In fact, I suspect it doesn't come naturally to any of us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And we're not born being patient. All you have to do is be around a little toddler or infant for a few minutes to learn that patience is not natural to individuals. Maybe you're like me. One of my prayers is, Lord, give me patience right now. And you say, Brother Goins, that's me. Heard somebody say one time, I have two speeds, wide open and off. And most of us probably, especially people who live in this modern push-button society like we do, have difficulty with patience, don't we? Our modern world doesn't promote patience. It's an add water and serve society, isn't it? It's a microwave culture. It's an on-demand kind of world in which we live. We want the world accessible to us at the touch of a button. And the idea of delayed gratification in the lives of many people today sounds especially foreign, doesn't it? I think so frequently of Esau. There's a verse concerning Esau in chapter 12 of Hebrews where it says, Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. Do you know what that means? It means that Esau gave away his retirement for a bowl of soup, for one morsel of meat, for a bologna sandwich. He sold his birthright, his future. He gave away his future to satisfy temporary appetites. Remember the story how that he was hungry and Jacob was making pottage. He was making probably some cabbage or some soup. And Esau said, I'll give you my birthright if you'll share some of your food with me. Can you imagine that? But how many people today are more focused on the here and now? I want comfort right now instead of on the long term. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, the Lord laments this temporary focus, this right now mentality of his people when he says, oh, that they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. You see, the wise person thinks of the long term. He is willing to forego some comforts right now in order for long-term satisfaction. And so the Bible says in our text that we're to be patient in tribulation. Now, this word patience in the Bible is a bi-directional concept. In other words, it has both a horizontal direction and a vertical direction. Horizontally, this word patience is used in the scripture sometimes to speak of being patient or long-suffering with other people. suffering or bearing long with the imperfections of others. Each one of us probably has much room for growth in that area, don't we? You know, every one of us could wear a sign around our neck that says, "Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." We're all under construction, aren't we? I'm not the person that I want to be or that I ought to be yet. I do hope that I'm making some progress, but patience is crucial. Only the perfectionist or the legalist doesn't take into account the imperfections of others because he forgets or she forgets the imperfections in self. So that's an area where we need a lot of help. Horizontally, the word patience sometimes speaks of bearing long with the imperfections of other people. Parents need this with children. Children need this with parents. We need this in our home, in our churches. In every situation of life, we need to be patient. It would help us on the highways, wouldn't it? You say, "I can't believe that person just cut me off," and we forget that just last week I did the same thing to somebody else, right? And so, just be patient. And it would go a long ways toward helping our communities to function a little bit better, our homes, our churches, patience with other people. But it's this second direction, the vertical direction, that I want us to focus on this morning. The word patience sometimes has to do with patience toward God in the sense that we're waiting on the unfolding of providence in times of trial and adversity. That's the word hupomone, the Greek word that is used in the Bible. It's translated endurance. For instance, we're told in Hebrews 12:1, we're to run with patience the race that is set before us. What does that word patience mean? Not patience toward people as much as patience toward circumstances. We're going to wait on the Lord. It's a long-term investment. The word is translated endurance. Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners, says Hebrews 12:3. He endured. And it means to abide under. You're under a burden. You say, "I've got to get rid of this burden, whatever it takes." Well, abide, remain under it. Be patient. Keep on keeping on. That's the thought. It speaks of the refusal to give up, to give in, or to give out. It means that we're to resist the urge to buckle beneath the pressure or to bail when the going gets tough. Patience in this sense is staying power, a long obedience in the same direction in life. Now, would you agree that this is a rare quality anymore, especially in times of trial? "Be patient, brethren," he says, "but let patience have her perfect work." Be patient in tribulation. When you have trouble in your life, be patient. It's the word that is used in Hebrews 10:36. Would you follow with me real quickly as I just give you a rundown of several verses where this word patience means perseverance. Keeping on, keeping on. Abiding under. Never giving out, giving up, or giving in. Hebrews 10:36 is one place where the apostle says in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Here's good advice for you and me this morning. Don't throw your shield down in the midst of the battle. That's the image here. Cast not away your shield of faith, your confidence. You know, that was a sign of surrender in the Greek Empire. If a soldier under Philip of Macedon's command or Alexander the Great's command took his shield and threw it down in the battle, he was saying, "Okay, I quit. I give up." Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. In other words, brethren, it'll turn out okay. It'll be helpful to you if you'll hold on and be patient. Cast not away your confidence, for you have need of patience. Now, I'll tell you, that is pretty pointed language. Did you know I could say that to every one of us this morning? For ye have need of patience. You and you and you and you and you and me. God says to you and to me today, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. So Jesus is coming back. You say, "Brother Mike, I can't wait till then." He says, "Just be patient. It's just a little while. You do God's will right now, and he's promised to take care of you, and Jesus will come and correct every wrong at some point in the future. The just shall live by faith. The word patience there in Hebrews 10 is this word hupomone, meaning abiding under. There's another verse, James chapter 5. Now, we took our text from James 1, and you'll learn if you look at this fifth chapter of James that the word patience is one of the themes that recurs. In the general epistle of James, look at James chapter 5, verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job, he says, and have seen the end of the Lord, that he is very pitiful, that is full of pity. God's very compassionate. So he says, God is very pitiful, very full of pity and mercy. I'm so thankful that's true, and of tender mercy. And he says, brethren, you have seen the end of the Lord in Job's case. You've seen how that Job was under great trial, but you know how the story turned out. Isn't that wonderful? We know how it turned out. Job had some pretty rough problems. If you are here today, you say, Brother Mike, I've got some pretty bad problems. Well, I dare say that my problems and your problems probably are Mickey Mouse compared to the problems Job had. And the patience of Job is so familiar, we even have a cliche. Somebody says, she has the patience of Job. He has the patience of Job. Well, what was the patience of Job? Well, James 5 tells us, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You know, the happiest people in this world are those who keep on keeping on, who aren't fly by night, who aren't just living for the moment. They have a long-term view and they're enduring. Even though you're meeting with some pressures and trials right now, we count them happy that endure. That word patience and endurance in James 5 is, again, this same word. It's the vertical aspect of patience toward God in the midst of adverse circumstances as we wait on the Lord to unfold providence before us. Not only Job, but Abraham. Listen to Hebrews 6:15. We're told about Abraham that God promised him, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, there it is, he obtained the promise. Do you know how long it took Abraham before that promise, from the time that God gave it until the time it was fulfilled? What period of time elapsed? 25 years. Now, I find it difficult to wait 25 minutes. At the doctor's office after my appointment is here, you know, and I think 25 minutes, I've got things to do. 25 minutes seems like an excessive burden. But Abraham waited 25 years on the Lord from the time that God said, I'll give you a son, until that child was born. And I'm sure many times in the meanwhile, he wondered, Lord, are you really going to keep that promise? You know, Abraham was a man of like passions, like as we are. The point is that after he had patiently endured, he abode under, he kept on keeping on, he held to the path, even though the going was getting tough and it seemed that God had forgotten his promise and that it was never going to come to reality, Abraham was patient in tribulation. And finally, he obtained the promise, it says. Same word also, hupomone, the word patience in this vertical sense, not horizontal, not toward people, but toward trials, toward adverse circumstances. It's the same word in Revelation 13, verse 9. You know, this is the passage that talks about the mark of the beast. And he talks about how the dragon, that is the devil, gives power to the beast. And this is some figure, no doubt, in this world, probably yet to come, who is going to be very deceptive and speak great things of blasphemy. And he's going to have a limited reign of terror on this earth. He shall continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And he's going to open his mouth in blasphemy against God. I'm telling you, this world's going to get more anti-Christian and ungodly before Jesus comes back. And this passage tells us that this beast is going to make war with the saints. He's going to target Christians, going to target the church. We already see a growth of opposition to Christianity in our popular culture, don't we? And it says, all that dwell upon the earth, that is people whose only interests are earthly and worldly. They have no concern about heavenly things. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. For he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. That is, the one who puts other people in bondage, this beast, this evil creature, is going to go into captivity himself. God's going to judge him. His reign will be limited. God will win in the end. And it says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. In other words, when the world gets worse and worse, instead of saying, look, I've got to get out of here, I need to eject, my plane's going down, push the eject button, get away from this trouble. He says, just keep serving the Lord, be faithful, trust in him, and hold on. Patience and tribulation, that's the word. Also in the next chapter, Revelation 14, verse 12, he speaks of the judgment on Babylon the Great. Babylon has fallen, and Babylon stands for this world system apart from God. Making merchandise, only interested in the here and now, he says God is going to judge the world, and the smoke of its torment is going to ascend up forever and ever. And it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I want to say, dear friends, that it's vitally important that we be patient, that we persevere, that we refuse to give up, that we resist the urge to buckle beneath the pressures of an apostate society, beneath the pressures of life's trials. We should be like David in Psalm 40, verse 1. I love this verse, and you've probably heard a bunch of sermons from Primitive Baptist pulpits on this verse. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry, and he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he put my feet upon a rock, put a new song in my mouth, and established my goings. That's David's experience. I want to say that's my experience too. Is it yours? You ever been sinking in the mire, in the miry clay? You know, I've walked in some caliche before. Maybe you've, if you're familiar with caliche, it was very common in West Texas, where I lived. Water was so scarce, anytime the soil would get wet, you put your foot in the mud, and if you could get it up, it would come up with about 5 pounds of caliche or mud on your heels. You know, you just couldn't hardly step. Well, have you ever been bogged down in the mire of life? David says, I was in trouble. I was in the miry clay. And he says, but God heard my prayer, but it took him a while. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. That word inclined, the Hebrew word means to bow down and get close, like you would bow down to listen to a little child talking to you. I'm so glad God condescends to our low estate. He stoops to meet us at the point of our need. That's what grace is all about. He inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the miry clay, out of the horrible pit, and he put my feet on a rock, gave me a fresh start, a new beginning. Somebody once said that new beginnings are the secret to success in life. By the way, every morning should be a new beginning in your life. Did you know that? You say, okay, I didn't do very good yesterday. Yesterday was a bad day in my life, but okay, I'm going to start fresh. Let's blow the trumpet. It's a year of jubilee. Let's begin again, because his mercies are new every morning. So I have a fresh 24 hours. That's a new beginning. God is the God who makes all things new. And David says, he brought me out of the clay. I don't know exactly what experience he's talking about. Maybe some trial when Saul was chasing him through the wilderness. You remember he spent about 10 years on the run when jealous King Saul made David a target of his jealousy and wanted to kill him. And David was living like a fugitive. He had to hide out in caves and mountains and with enemies. And maybe he's looking back on that now and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, but he finally answered my prayer. And by the way, you say God was late in answering David's prayer. God's never been late. God is always on time. He always answers at the right time and in the right way. And my friends, our job is to just wait on the Lord. I dare say if you need help right now, he'll help you right now. There's a verse in the Psalms where David says, "Lord, hear me speedily." Now, I want to say if you need speedy help, he'll give you speedy grace if you need it. Now, sometimes we say, "Hear me speedily," and the blessing tarries, you know. Well, you didn't need speedy help. You just thought you did. I guarantee you, when Peter was sinking in the water and he said, "Lord, save or I perish," he couldn't have waited 25 years like Abraham waited for the answer to his prayer. He needed help right then, didn't he? And the Lord gave him help. And if you need help, the Lord will be on time. But you see, when you're facing a trouble, and I'm sure this message applies to everybody in this building today. There's not a one of us who is immune to trials and troubles. But when you're facing a trouble, remember that the Lord is not in a hurry. He never has been. I love the fact that Jesus Christ, during his personal ministry, was never in a hurry. Have you noticed that when Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus died, they said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here." It took him 3 days to get there, but I'll tell you, he was right on time. He wasn't in a hurry because he knew what he would do. He had the power to remedy Lazarus' situation when he was sick. He had the power to remedy Lazarus' situation after the sickness had ended in death. Death was no obstacle to our God. Yes, my friends, he's never in a hurry, but he's always on time. Therefore, we must wait on the Lord. So have you ever thought about all of those verses that say, "Wait on the Lord," Psalm 27:14, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." It's good advice for you and for me today. Wait on the Lord. There's a song in our hymnal that says, "Take time to be holy. The world rushes on, and run not before him." You know, while the world is going 90 to nothing, lickety split, he says, you take some time to draw close to God. Don't get caught up in the rat race. Take time to be holy. That's why it's important to come to the house of God. You say, "I don't have time to waste an hour and a half each week going to church." Well, you're not wasting it. It's probably the most productive hour and a half, if your mind is right and your heart's right, that you'll spend this week. Take some time to read your Bible. Take some time to come to church and hear the word preached. Take time to pray and commune with God secretly. Take some time to be holy. You say, "Well, I just have too many irons in the fire, Brother Mike." Then all the more reason to call on the Lord and solicit his help. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on, and run not before him, whatever betide. You wait on the Lord. Don't run before him, whatever betide. Now, of course, I think we would agree, as I've already hinted, that trouble and adversity is inevitable in life. There's not a one of us immune to it. Job 14:1 says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." That verse means your life is going to be brief. Man that's born of a woman, that includes every one of us, right, is a few days. Life is brief and uncertain at best. If you doubt that, just look in the mirror. I was watching a ball game on TV. The coach for the Miami Hurricanes, who used to be at the University of Georgia, Mark Rich, one of my favorites, godly man. I looked at him yesterday on the television. I thought, "Ooh, he is getting old. Look at how he has grayed." And then I looked in the mirror this morning. I thought, "Ooh, I am getting old." Look at how swiftly life has flown by. It does, doesn't it? Man that's born of a woman is a few days. Life comes at you fast. Today you're a little boy, and you say, "I can't wait till Christmas. I can't wait till my next birthday. I can't wait till I get my driver's license. I can't wait till I graduate." Well, it'll be here before you know it. And then it's just downhill from there. I mean, it's, you know, it's swift as a weaver shuttle, this life is. Man that's born of a woman is a few days, and those few days are what? Full of trouble. I wish I could say that all is well and that you won't ever have any problems, but the fact is, this world is under the curse of sin, and life is not a walk in the park. Life in this world is full of it has its share of troubles, right? And most of us today would say, I know this by experience, preacher. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you might have a few problems. Is that what he said? No, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now that shall is just as strong as Matthew 1:21. When he says he shall save his people from their sins. That's a certainty. And my beloved, this is a certainty. In the world, you shall have tribulations. Don't live, may I say it as directly as this, under the optical illusion that you're going to have a trouble-free and hassle-free life. My friends, there's not a person here who's going to escape flat tires, dead batteries, transmission troubles, angry customers, somebody mistreating you on the highways. Every one of us will have our share of trouble. In fact, the word tribulation in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, that word speaks of distresses of every kind. Bodily weaknesses and weariness. You had any of that? Physical sickness and disease. That's included in the word tribulation. It speaks of monetary losses. Financial setbacks, unemployment, dashed dreams and disappointments in life. Maybe you're here today and you say, Brother Mike, I've suffered some great disappointments. Relational crises. Anybody here ever had a broken heart or struggles in a friendship? Maybe you've been separated from people who were once your friends. The loss of loved ones is included in this word tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. Think it not strange, my friends, when fiery trials come into your life, because it's inevitable. Tragedies, emotional traumas, accidents and heartaches. Also, this word includes what we might call spiritual troubles, the afflictions of the gospel, persecutions for righteousness' sake that come in the form of taunts and sneers, and slander and rejection and fines and imprisonment and maybe even martyrdom. All of that is included in this word, in the world you shall have tribulation. Trouble's inevitable, right? So the question we're asking this morning is, how should we react to the trials of life? When trouble comes, how should we react? Here's the answer given in our text. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, that word means trials. When you face trials, he says, count it all joy. And then he says, let patience have her perfect work. Be patient. So he gives us two pieces of advice. Here's how we should respond. Count it all joy and be patient. Now, you say, Brother Mike, this is really hard for me to accept. Count it all joy. I can't be happy when I have troubles. He doesn't say be happy. He says, count it. That's an accounting term. He means consider it as such. He doesn't say to enjoy trouble. I don't think there's one of us here who is halfway sane, who enjoys trouble, or who gets happy when trials come into our life. But we need to step back and think about it in this vein, that trouble can be very useful in making us into better people. Did you know the best and most important lessons I've ever learned in my life were not learned when I had smooth sailing, when everything was going right? The best and most important lessons I've ever learned in my life were learned in the school of suffering. There's an old saying, grace, like the roots of a tree, grows best in the winter. Did you know, dear friends, that a tree still grows in the wintertime? Now, it's not observable. You can't see it growing. It's not growing in the branch or in the leaf or in the fruit, but it's growing where it really matters. It's striking an equivalent below the soil to match the weight and size above the soil, above the ground, so that when the storm comes, when the water table is low, it will have the resources it needs to stand firm. How many times in the Bible are God's children compared to trees? It's very interesting. It's a good study. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." There's a verse in Psalm 1 that says that the person who meditates in God's word shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. May I say, my friends, that growth in the root is just as important as growth in the fruit in your life and mine. You have a good root system? Are you stable and solid? When do the roots grow? During the winter. During the time when you can't see it. Grace grows like that in your life and mine. So when he says count it all joy, he means, like an accountant, put it on the positive side of the ledger. Consider it as an asset, not a liability. Now I think back on some of my trials, and I've had my share. You want me to tell you all about them? Well, okay, take your shoes off and let's be comfortable because we'll be here for a while. You've had your trials too, haven't you? As you think about those trials right now, though they probably left you scarred, you know, the wounds have healed, but the scars remain. As you think back on them, you probably, even though they weren't pleasant, you didn't enjoy it, did you not learn some lessons? Some valuable lessons that have really made you more stable, made you deeper. You know, not just superficial, not just on the surface. Many people are only concerned with how they appear to others, but I want to be deep. I want my roots to go down deeply into the soil. And I want to be a man of character and integrity and consistency. I want to say the troubles I've had in my life, some of them I caused myself. Some of them have been the result of other people's indiscretions. Some of them just were ordinary troubles of life that none of us will ever escape. Monetary losses, physical illness. Did you know the troubles that we have, dear friends, are to be considered as an asset, not a liability, because of the potential to learn lessons. What he's saying then when he says, let patience have her perfect work, is resist the urge for the quick fix, just to escape the pain. Suppress that urge to cut the process short. Don't ask the question, how can I get out of this trouble, but what can I get out of this trouble? What lesson might I learn? Now, why does the Bible counsel us to respond to suffering in this way? The answer is because suffering is one of the tools that the Lord uses to sanctify us. The Bible tells us that he sanctifies us through his word, through his truth. As you hear the word preached, it helps you to grow spiritually, helps you to be more holy, helps you to be more Christ-like. The word, as you read it, meditate on it, memorize it, consider it as it applies to your life, did you know you grow? I know some people who I would say are pretty spiritually mature, more than I am, and I want to be more like them as I grow. I want to be more consistent, more self-controlled, more joyful, loving, patient, and meek, and temperate. The word helps us, but I'll tell you another means that God uses, not only the word, he uses the troubles we go through to sanctify us. What I'm saying is our trials can be trails. I preached a sermon one time called The Trials of Abraham. How do you spell trials? T-R-I-A-L-S. I thought the Lord blessed in the sermon, had several requests for that, for the tape. I think we were still recording on audio cassette tapes back then. Several people said, I want that sermon. The Trials of Abraham. Well, the person who labeled the tape, who made the labels, misspelled trials. He spelled it, the trails of Abraham. The trails of Abraham. And I thought, you had one job. You know, it's like the fellow that wanted to donate his talents to the church. So he's going to paint the church sign. He was a member of First Church. And he stood there beside the sign when he was done with a smile and his paintbrush dripping with paint. And it says, Fist Church, F-I-S-T. He left out the R. And he's so proud, and nobody has the guts to tell him, you know, or the temerity to say, I think you misspelled it. You need to do it again. Fist Church. You know, well, this person mislabeled my sermon. Trails of Abraham. Trails of Abraham. But I got to thinking about it. You know, it's really not so far off. Because trials can actually become trails to lead us closer to the Lord in our life. Trials can be trails to bring us forward in holiness. That's what he's saying in our text. Let patience have her perfect, that means perfecting her maturing work. Be patient in trial. Count it all joy. Consider it as something that God could use to your benefit. And let patience have, let it produce, let it do its work. Because it's going to mature you. It's going to perfect you. It's going to make you entire and complete in Christian character. Now, I want to close our time today by asking this question, how? In what way does God use adversity to grow and mature us? And I think we could say several ways. First of all, trials themselves produce patience. I wouldn't have the patience, the perseverance that I have today if I hadn't been through what I've been through in my life. You know, early on, the first trouble I had was, I thought was very severe, but today I look back on it, and in light of the other trials I've had in the course of my life, I'd say that first trouble was pretty minor. But you see, God makes us a little stronger each time. Verse 3 of our text says, the trying of your faith worketh, that is, it produces patience. He's telling us the same thing in this verse that Romans 5:3 says, when he says, tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Trouble, it teaches you how to persevere. Isn't that true? You know, I think of when my son Jared went through basic training. The first couple of weeks, we got a phone call or a couple of phone calls during that first couple of weeks, and both times what he said was, Dad, I want to come home. Dad, get me out of here. Dad, this is just too much for me. You know, I mean, he was just couldn't bear it. But you know, later in that 3-month stint, I think it was a 3-month basic training session, about 6 weeks in, 2 months in, the report was very different. Oh yes, I've passed the PT test. I've ran my 2 miles in under 12 minutes. I've done so many push-ups, so many sit-ups. I'm starting to take a little pride in what I'm doing. You know, I think I'm going to make it. You know, tribulation is teaching him how to persevere. And it's quite an accomplishment to pass boot camp in the Marine Corps or basic training in the Army. You know, it's quite an accomplishment just to graduate. But you see, that's not an end in itself. Basic training is meant for what? To teach you how to survive warfare. Right? The point is that trouble, the stresses of the moment, strengthen you. It may feel like it's going to crush you at first, but little by little, it makes you more hardened, more tempered like steel. It makes you stronger. That's true in all of our lives. We wish we could spare our children of trouble. We're like the little boy that wanted to help the butterfly get out of its cocoon, you know. He saw this butterfly struggling. It had broken through with its head and its antenna, and it was trying to get out, and he thought, I think I'll help it, and he tore the cocoon open so it could just get out without any struggle, and it lay there on the ground and just flopped, and it could never get airborne because it needed the experience of struggle, of pressure, of stress in order to pump the vitality into its wings and into the rest of its body, you see. It needed that to grow and to get stronger so it could soar. We need it too, my friends. We're not helping each other when we say, I love you so much, I don't want you to have any problems, any pressure. That actually produces pretty weak-minded and wimpy people, you see, men, women alike. He says, brethren, trials produce patience. I'll tell you another way that God uses adversity to grow and mature us. It teaches us the principle that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. It gives us experience in that area. It teaches us that his promises are reliable. You see, there's nothing that'll rid me of pride and self-sufficiency and self-will like having some troubles that I can't solve. And it's then that I learn that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. It also improves my prayer life. Did you know I've never prayed as much at any juncture in my life than when I was going through a great valley of adversity? How about you? I pray. I don't struggle with the frequency of prayer, with focus in prayer, with fervor in prayer. None of that is a struggle when I'm going through trouble and tribulation. Then I'm on my knees many times a day, every day, storming the gates of heaven, saying, "Oh Lord, hear me. I need you every hour, most gracious Lord." You see, it improves my prayer life and it improves other people's prayer life. When you're going through trouble, other people say, "I'm going to pray for you." And so your trials are the occasion for many people to pray more frequently and more fervently. I'll tell you another way that troubles might be used to have a sanctifying effect in our lives. It teaches us to hate sin and obey Christ. I love a verse in Psalm 119, verse 67, where David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I've kept thy word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted." Can you say that today, my friends? "That I might learn thy statutes." Lord, thank you for loving me enough to correct me. Thank you for the chastening rod. Although it wasn't pleasant at the moment, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. It matters how you, whether you learn the lesson or not. Just because you've had troubles doesn't mean you're going to be a better person. Troubles can either make you bitter or better. I know people that have not improved the opportunity through their trials, and all they've done is just raised a clenched fist of fury to heaven, and they're worse than they ever were. Now, may I say, dear friends, that you and I are responsible for using the opportunity to be exercised by it, to learn the lesson. He says, "Brethren, you count it all joy." You make this decision to think about your troubles as not something that I've just got to get away from, but something that maybe God has a lesson for me here. Certainly, it's not wrong to take an aspirin to alleviate pain. It's not wrong to try to resolve a situation if you can, but what he's talking about is in the course of the trouble, you look to the Lord for help and be patient. But you keep going, keep doing the right thing, persevere, keep on keeping on. You're to let patience have its perfecting work, its maturing work in your life. Because it will improve your prayer life. It will teach you to make you stronger so that you can stand more than you've stood in the past. It will teach you that God is strong in your weakness, that his promises are real, and it'll make you more compassionate to others who are hurting. Did you know the great hearts in Christ's kingdom? The great hearts. And not the Grinch hearts. The great hearts. Like John Bunyan in his book Pilgrim's Progress talks about Mr. Greatheart, who was just overflowing with love and grace and kindness. Like David says, "The Lord gave me largeness of heart." Largeness of heart. A large heart's not a good thing in a natural level, but it's a wonderful thing in a spiritual sense to have a big heart. And the great hearts in God's service are people who have spent time in the school of suffering, and it's taught them to be compassionate to others when they're going through suffering. A.W. Tozer, the Christian and Missionary Alliance preacher that was such a popular author, maybe you've read some of his books, A.W. Tozer said, "I seriously doubt that God will ever use anybody greatly until he's allowed that person to be hurt deeply." First time I heard that, I thought, I'm not sure. That's kind of uncomfortable. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized it was true. I seriously doubt that God will ever use anybody greatly until he's allowed that person to be hurt deeply. Because it teaches you, dear friends, to have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way, knowing that you yourself are encompassed with infirmities. That's Hebrews 5:2. It teaches you, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, that we're to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from the Lord. Yes, my friends, when God allows you to go through a trouble, it may be that He's equipping you and preparing you for a sphere of ministry. You may, in the providence of God, encounter somebody who goes through a situation very similar to what you've gone through in your life. That's a wonderful opportunity to say, let me tell you about my story, how the Lord helped me. It's not exactly like yours, but it's very similar. And here's what God did for me, and here's how He helped me. And now I'm looking back with 20/20 hindsight on my troubles, and I can tell you that I'm so glad I didn't bail out, I didn't check out, I didn't cut the process short, but I persevered beneath the load, and God proved His faithfulness to me. I have some experience. I have a story to share. Do you have a story to share? That's one of the ways God uses adversity to grow and mature us. And finally, it makes you appreciate heaven. You know why you should be patient in tribulation? Because it'll make heaven even more precious and real to you. It'll make you long for heaven. Now, our problem is not that we are too heavenly minded. Our problem is we're too earthbound. Right? Somebody says, oh, I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. Most of us don't have that problem. Most of us, if I can say it like this, are too focused on this world. But how important it is that we wean ourselves from this world and set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. And if you want to be homesick for heaven, which is, by the way, a healthy sickness, there are several sicknesses in the Bible that are healthy sicknesses. To be sin sick, that's a healthy sickness, sick of sin. To be love sick for the Savior, that's a healthy sickness. And to be homesick for heaven. Now, I'm enjoying life, but I'll tell you, dear friends, heaven is a brighter prospect to me with each passing day. And one reason it is because I know that there we'll have no more pain, no more disappointments, no more heartaches, no more misunderstandings, no more injustices, no more partings or sad goodbyes. Nothing there, my friends, that will cause us distress. Suffering makes you hold this world with a loose hand and say, I'm not as afraid. I'm not worried about going home. In fact, it's a brighter prospect to me today than it ever has been before. Our text says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh, produces patience, it teaches you to endure, but you are responsible. Let patience have her perfect work. It's going to grow you. You be patient in tribulation. God can use it to make you stronger, make you better, make you godlier, make you more Christ-like. That's what I want. Thank you, Lord, for my troubles. Not that they were pleasant, but because you've taught me valuable lessons through them. Can you say that today? Thank you for your real good attention this morning. May God bless you is my prayer.